Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the provision that you have given us in your word. We come, Father, as those who need to be instructed from it. We ask, therefore, that our hearts would be fertile ground upon which the seed of this word may come, take root, grow, and produce fruit in our lives. We pray, Father, that our whole attitude toward your word would be one of the greatest respect and greatest honor, knowing that as we respect it and honor it, we also respect you, the giver of it, and honor your most holy name. Pray, Father, therefore, that we would be able to learn of you, hear of you this hour, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this morning, I ask that you turn to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, and today we come to the very last verse in the psalm. And what a verse it is. This verse is, we could say, the climax of the entire psalm that David has written. And in this verse, verse 6, we can also say that David is summing up in one mighty statement the bottom line, as it were, of everything that he has said in the previous verses. Everything. What he is doing, he is putting it all together in this verse. He's packing it in tight, I guess you could say, and he will release it in one grand finale, climactic statement here, stating how he has been benefited and how he will be benefited by the Lord as his shepherd. Benefited in this life and also benefited and will be benefited in all of the ages to come. So that's what David is doing here. And the first thing that he says in verse 6, he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. These two words, goodness and mercy, are not exactly the same, but they're not that far apart in meaning as well. And so I'm not going to split hairs this morning in trying to distinguish the difference between these two words, but I will tell you what these words actually do mean. And as we look at the Hebrew of these words, the Hebrew of these words can actually be translated into other words that mean the same thing, of course, but maybe would help us to understand what these words mean. When we translate these words from the Hebrew, they could, and also it's the way that these words are translated in other passages in the scripture, especially in the Psalms, these words mean bounty, or they mean well-being, or they mean loving kindness, or favor, or even love. And in fact, if you have some of the more contemporary English translations, you might see that this is how these words have been translated in some of these different ways. But the main point that David is making here is that no matter what comes into his life, no matter what circumstance might arise, no matter what crisis might take place, the one thing that he can be absolutely confident about is that because the Lord is his shepherd, there will be never a time that he can say, I need something. There will be never a time that he cannot say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. At no time will he be left alone. At no time will he be left to himself to fend for his own in this world, in this life, and in the enemies that he has to face. From this life through all of the obstacles, through all of the trials that he must face, and through death even itself, he can say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now that was David speaking here in verse 6, and it was David speaking in all of the verses here in this psalm, but as I have tried to emphasize, that what is true of David, of course, is also true of every Christian, of every believer. This is the position of each and every believer. This is my position as a believer, and this is your position as the believer. We can say the same as David is saying here, that surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. And the reason that we can say this is because the Lord is our what?
Shepherd.
That is why we can say this. Now, we came into that position, and we need to remember this. It wasn't a position that we were automatically born into, and many people don't understand that. Many people think that we were automatically born on God's side, and if we do enough bad things, we get on his bad side. People think we're automatically born on the good side, on his side, and if we do enough bad things, then we change sides, and we're not on his side anymore. That tends to be the feeling of so many people today. That's not it. We're born on the wrong side. We come into this position when this great shepherd and bishop of souls reveals himself to us. He gives us light, shows us that he is the shepherd, shows us that there is no other master that will do us any good, shows us that he is the eternal Son of God, and that he has come and that he has died on the cross, and that he has done so that by trusting in him that we have life. So that we have light and we have life by this shepherd. And so this is how we have come into the position of being a Christian, or being, we could say, a sheep of his pasture. It is how you're a Christian today. It's how I'm a Christian. It's not because we were automatically born into this position, or it's not because our parents or our relatives were in this position and that we somehow just came into it. No, not at all. It's because of this great bishop and shepherd of souls. He gave us the light, and he brought us to himself, and he gave us the life when he saved us, and when he gave us that understanding of the gospel where we turn to him, recognizing our sin and recognizing our need for forgiveness, recognizing that we were guilty, hell-deserving sinners and needed to turn to him, and he gave us life. This is how we came into this position. But once we have been in this position, what a wonderful shepherd he is to us. And we know that. We have been looking at that. What a wonderful shepherd in that he cares for us. He provides for us. He protects us. He grants us the things that we need on a day-by-day basis. He comes to us. He recognizes our weaknesses. He recognizes that we are frail. He recognizes that there are many things that we do not know. And instead of coming to us in a stern and in a harsh way, oh, how he comes to us in just the way that we need. Sometimes it is that we need to be rebuked. But oh, how often we need to be comforted. We need to be lifted up. We need to be shown. We need to be directed and guided and disciplined, we could say, very gently. The scriptures tell us about our Savior that a broken reed he will not what? Break. A broken reed he will not even break. That's how gentle he is. He comes to us in our ignorances, and he, instead of condemning us, he gives us his word, he gives us his spirit, he gives us instruction, he enables us to understand, and he builds us up, instructs us in the faith. I think of those Corinthian Christians, and when the Apostle Paul arrived there at Corinth, and the group of people that he saw that he would have to work with, Most of them were slaves. Most of them came from the uneducated levels of society. And these were the ones that the Apostle Paul began to work with. And maybe I should say, these are the ones that God began to work with through the Apostle Paul. These are the ones that received the Holy Spirit. And these are the ones that Corinth, these slaves, these uneducated people, these are the ones who, through the gifts of the Spirit, went on to have incredible gifts of knowledge and of wisdom and of understanding, second to none, we could say. The old Corinthians, the poor, uneducated Corinthian Christians. And so we see how God works in our weaknesses. He works in our ignorances. And he is such a wonderful shepherd that he does all of this for us. And this is what he is doing for us now. Folks, this is our position. We are his sheep, and he is our shepherd. What a position we see here described in the first part of verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The reason why this is true is because he is our shepherd. But when we look at the text now, we see that in verse 6, the first part of it, which we're looking at, that not only do we see our implied position as the sheep of God's pasture and that he is our shepherd, not only do we see what our implied position is, and I'm speaking to you as God's people, I'm speaking to you as Christians, but we also see, and David really truly, I believe, emphasizes this in the words that he uses, we see the attitude that we ought to have, that David had. Now you'll notice that David doesn't say here in verse 6, I hope that goodness and mercy shall follow me. He doesn't say maybe goodness and mercy shall follow me. But he uses this word of absolute certainty, doesn't he? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Surely well-being. Surely bounty. Surely favor. Surely love and kindness and love will follow me all the days of my life. David here is expressing an absolute confidence that because Christ is his shepherd, that he will be provided for every day in his life with the needs that he has in order to live, to bring honor and glory to his Lord. David expresses here his attitude, doesn't he? Surely. This is my attitude, David is saying. This is my confidence, David is saying. This is what is so impressed in my heart, is that I know that goodness and mercy shall follow me. And the reason I know it is because he is my shepherd. The question that I ask is this our attitude? Is it our attitude? Can we really say with David here, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me? I mean, is it something that we are absolutely convinced of, as David was absolutely convinced of? Is it something that we can really truly identify? Yeah, we see that our position here, yes, we are the sheep of his pasture. He is our shepherd. We are his sheep. Therefore, he provides for us. But can we really enter into what David is saying in verse 6 when he says, I am absolutely confident and sure that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Well, when things are going well, that's not hard to do, is it? When things are going our way, when we have our health, when we have our wealth, when we have what we want, when we have life just so as we have planned it and hoped it would turn out, it's not a problem, is it, to say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But what about those times when that's not so? What about those times when our health does fail us? And those real serious times when we are perhaps even questioning whether we're going to be alive or dead in several months? What about those times when we lose our wealth and our prosperity? Or when things go wrong in our family? Or perhaps we lose a loved one been so close to us? Or perhaps even a very violent tragedy has come into our lives? What about those times? Do we think about it? Are we going to say with David here, surely, I'm absolutely confident that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life? Are we going to agree? Are we going to say, well, not in this particular case. Well, this is an exception here. And what I'm going through, no, I can't enter into that. Is that going to be our attitude? And folks, there's only one attitude to have through it all. And that's the attitude that David still shows us here. Whether good times or whether bad times, whether in life or whether in death, whether in health or whether in sickness, whether in wealth or whether in poverty, we must say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, just as David. Amen. Amen. But there is a problem here that enters in with so many of us. And I include myself in this as well, because Ken Riggins knows the struggle, because Ken Riggins goes through this struggle quite often, which perhaps you do as well. How can we say this? How can we say that surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life? How can you say this when everything is pulled out from under us? These circumstances where they're awful from a worldly perspective, and from, we could say, the standards of man, they are impossible situations where we have no right to say such a thing as surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What about these times? Well, the problem is that when we take such an attitude that there could be exceptions, and that in bad times, and especially in very bad times, when disasters and tragedies and things on this order take place in our lives, the problem is that we tend to look at things from a totally different, a wrong perspective. We take a wrong approach to the whole problem. What we do, we bring our standards, we bring our puny, finite, little understandings up to the table, or try to do so, and put it on level with God and with His ways. And we say, why, God? This is how it's supposed to work. But why isn't it working this way? You see the problem? The problem is that we, as finite creatures with such little understanding, we seek to try to put that on level with the understanding and the wisdom and the ways of an infinite God. And we cannot do that, can we? Now, we see scriptures that warn us of this, that teach us of this, that instruct us about this. In Isaiah chapter 55, there Isaiah was preaching to the people of Israel. The people of Israel had sinned. They had gone astray. It looked like that there was no hope for the nation. There was no way that they could be saved or delivered. They had turned against God. They had turned against God so many times. How could God ever forgive them? How could God ever put away their sin? It's impossible. I mean, we sin too much. Our sins are too much and too great. It's impossible for God to put away these kind of sins. Let's turn there. I think we should. Go to Isaiah 55 and look at what God tells the people of Israel through his servant Isaiah. And we'll begin with verse 7. Notice what our great God, our infinite God, says and brings to the table here. The wisdom and the understanding of God coming here. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he, that is God, will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the answer that God gives. Oh, you have sinned, and you have sinned grievously. You have sinned, and you have gone far away from me. But let the wicked turn away from his sin. Let the unrighteous man forsake his evil thoughts. And here is the promise that God will have mercy upon him and our God will abundantly pardon. And then the answer here to why this will work is we see in verse 8 and 9. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is telling the people of Israel here, you are trying to come to the table with your understanding, with your little standards, with your finiteness, and you're trying to equate yourself with me, and it just simply does not work. It is not in an equation. My thoughts, my ways are infinitely higher than yours. You see, that's our problem here. And then if you go to the New Testament, to Romans and chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, he basically addresses this same kind of issue with the Christians there at Rome. Here in this epistle, this great epistle that he wrote to these Christians in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's dealing with this problem of why it seems that the Israelites, the Jews, the ones who have in the Old Testament received the promises, why they have been left out, so to speak, and why they have not embraced the Messiah, and yet the Gentiles have come in. It seems like this is a paradox. It seems like it's a contradiction. It seems like there should be far more Israelites who have come into the fold, who have embraced the Messiah as their Messiah. But why hasn't it turned out this way? And so Paul is dealing with this problem in these three chapters. And so he expounds it, and he does a tremendous job of doing that in these three chapters. But you'll notice that he comes down to the very end, or close to the end, in verse 33, and he says this. He says, after he's expounded it all, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul is basically saying, here is my answer. Here is what you need to know about this issue that you are concerned about this problem that has perplexed you. But here is what you need to know. But I want you to also know, in addition to that, we cannot understand in entirety the mind of God. In fact, there is so much about the mind of God that we must simply resign ourselves to say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways, and past understanding, how we cannot grasp the mind of the infinite in these matters, is what Paul is saying. So true. That is the issue here that we're dealing with. That's what we're talking about. And we see it here. And then we see an actual problem, we could say, in even the life of Job. And I'd like for you to turn back to Job, to the book of Job. And we know what took place in Job's life. We know the trials and the hardships that he went through. And we know actually more than what Job knew in the beginning of his suffering, because we could see the heavenly side of this. We could see God's perspective of his suffering. Job couldn't see that at this particular time. And we know what he went through. We know the ridicule and the mocking and the false accusations that he had to withstand from his so-called friends who came to help him. But there came a time when all of the conversations were over. And God himself came into the picture, we could say. And God interrupted all of the thoughts, all that was going on here between Job and his friends. And in chapter 38, you'll notice that this is what God does. This is what he says. And he first directs this to Job. In verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Why was Job suffering? Why was he in such the crisis and the dilemma that he was in? Why was he reduced basically to nothing but the skin of his gums? Why did all of his possessions go? Why did his health totally go? Why did his friends forsake him? Why did he lose his integrity, we could say, with other people, his reputation? Why did he become, in the eyes of others, the scum of the earth? Why did all of this take place? Well, his friends had all of these answers. It was because Job had done something very evil in his life. And Job himself was questioning God, "Why should I have to experience these kinds of things? I have sought to obey you. I have sought to feed the hungry, to clothe those who needed to be clothed, to visit the sick, to be a friend to the fatherless, and to help the widows. I have sought to do your will. Why should I be experiencing these kinds of things?" And so even Job himself was confused. Job, as well as his friends, they were all bringing to the table, we could say, their puny little understanding of the situation. And they were comparing that with God and saying, "God, this is how you should act. Why aren't you acting this way?" That was what Job was doing. And so God interrupts here in verse 2. And he says, "Who is this?" And he's speaking to Job. "That darkens counsel by words without knowledge." And you'll notice Job's response. Go to chapter 40. And Job's response, beginning at verse 3, is this. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no farther.'" And then he says, further down here, and in verse 6, then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Gird up your loins now like a man, and I will demand of you and declare unto me." That's God's answer. God's answer. And if you would go then to chapter 42, you notice what Job does. Job 42, verse 3. "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understand not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." And then look at verse 6. "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job is saying, "I have spoken things that are totally outside of my league. I have sought to understand things that I have no business seeking to understand. I have sought to understand the mind of God in all of this. And I have brought him down to my finite, puny little understanding. And I've accused him. And so therefore I repent in dust and ashes." And so folks, I think that as we think about this and as we think about bringing accusation against God because we don't understand, because we're going through tragedy, because we're going through crisis, because we're going through very difficult circumstances, because we don't understand this, that we not accuse God, that we not say, "This can't be true. surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It might be true of somebody else, but not of me. No, no, no. We must simply trust what God says in His Word. Shouldn't we? Simply trust. God doesn't call us to understand everything, does He? There are many things in this life, in this world, that we will not be able to understand. There will be many things that God withholds from our understanding. And so we're not called to understand everything. This is what we tell those people who have all kinds of problems with the Scripture, and especially they'll come to the Old Testament, or they'll come to the New Testament, or they'll go to even to their own experience. So if God was a God of love, if God was the God that the Bible claims He is, then why does He let this bad thing happen to me in my life? We're not called to understand those things, but we are called to believe on Him and to trust in His faithfulness only. To trust. I can't answer the question why He allows these hard things into your life or to my life many times. I can't answer them. But I do know that it is true that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. Goodness and mercy will follow us. And you know something? As I, as a Christian, look back in retrospect on things in my own life that I have asked this very question, why? Why would God do this? It seems inconsistent with His nature. In retrospect, as I look back on those things in my own life and also in the lives of others, I must say that in so many cases, not in every case, but in so many cases, I see that much good came out of those bad times. Much good. And so therefore, God does teach us as we go through these hardships and trials and crises, and as we tend to get caught up in our problems, He teaches us, He shows us in retrospect that good surely does come out of these things. That He indeed is a faithful shepherd. That He indeed gives us everything that we need in this life. And that everything He has given us is tailored for our special needs that we have. Christian, is that your experience? Yes? Is it? I hope so. I trust. We're learning, aren't we? We're learning the preciousness of our shepherd. And He indeed is a precious shepherd. And this should be our attitude then. The same attitude that David had, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, that ought to be our attitude as well. Because it is indeed true. Let's remember that. Well, David goes on in Psalm 23. And he gives us a second effect that all of what he has said has on his life. We could say that this is the bottom line of his life, and it's really truly the ultimate now that he's coming to in verse 6. And he closes verse 6 with these words. He says, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the climax of the climax right here. It cannot get any better than this. David is looking at his life, and he is now saying that all of the Lord's dealings with me as my shepherd, all that He has done for me and does for me and will do for me, leads me to make this one final statement. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, when we think about this verse, and especially the very last part of this verse, I believe that we see an ultimate climax, and in the verses prior to this, we see a progression building up to this verse, and building up especially to the last part of this verse, this grand blessing that David brings to our attention. In the first verses, and especially verses 2 and 3, we see how even though we don't see our Lord Jesus Christ with our natural eyes, yet we know that he is in our lives. We experience him in our lives. We experience him as our shepherd. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside the still waters. He restores our soul when we go astray and when we are disobedient, or when we are down, we could say, and we have nowhere to turn, and we are exhausted because of the things that we're going through, and we need spiritual stamina and strength. He comes to us, and he restores us. We know by experience how he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And so in the verses 2 and 3, we see how he leads us in this world, don't we? And how he is such a good shepherd to us, providing all of the needs that we have so that we can grow and so that we can develop spiritually. And then we move down into verse 4 and 5. And we don't live in a friendly world, do we? Christ is our shepherd. We're here in this world. But we don't live in a friendly world. We live in a world that's full of enemies, don't we? I mean, after all, we've got this powerful enemy that's within us. The flesh. And that we've got to constantly deal with the flesh. We've got this enemy in us. But also we've got the enemy of the world and its seductions and deceitfulness all around us, don't we? On the outside. And then we have this powerful, powerful foe, the devil, that we've got to contend with. And then we've got this enemy called death, don't we? We have these enemies that we're constantly dealing with and exposed to and we must contend with. And so as we look at verse 4, not only does he feed us so that we can grow and that we can prosper spiritually, but he also protects us and he gives us the protection and the deliverance from these enemies. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we're not going to fear any evil. And the reason is because he comforts us, and he comforts us with his rod and with his staff. And not only does he do these things, but he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. That is, in the very presence of our enemies, he blesses us with all of the things that we need to conquer them. Oh, what a blessing this is to God's people. What a blessing. And also, he anoints our head with oil, which is all that Christ gives us, and especially all that he gives us, we could say, in the Holy Spirit, the strength that the Spirit gives us, the wisdom and the direction and the guidance and the warnings that the Holy Spirit gives us. It's all there in the Spirit. He provides each of us with gifts that we have so that we can come and that we can share with others and use the spiritual gifts that we have given by him for the good and the edification of one another. He gives us these things so that we can conquer and so that we can overcome our enemies in this world. And even that final enemy, we call death. And then what's the result of all of this? Well, we know that goodness and mercy shall follow us. But finally, David leads us to the ultimate here. And he says, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, as we look at this phrase, the house of the Lord, we can take it to mean several things. In the Old Testament, it's certain that the house of the Lord was used to describe or as a term for the tabernacle. David was very familiar with the tabernacle. In fact, David had even erected a tent for the ark on Mount Zion, called where he named the city of David. And so David was very familiar with this, and perhaps David did refer to this somewhat when he said, "I will dwell forever in the house of the Lord." But the problem here is that David wasn't always in the tabernacle, was he? He wasn't always in the city of David, or in his tent, was he, where the ark was. And not only that, but there did come a time when David passed away, right? And so he wasn't always in this earthly tabernacle, we could say. And so I believe that we really do need to seek a better meaning for this word, one perhaps that would include this, the earthly tabernacle, his earthly worship, we could say, the place there in Jerusalem. We could say that this phrase, the house of the Lord, refers then to the heavenly tabernacle. And we encounter that in the scriptures. That there is a temple where God dwells. And we call it the heavenly temple. It's God's dwelling place, we could say. And the scriptures speak of that. And so we can think of it in that way as well. And I do believe that David did really have somewhat of a reference towards this heavenly tabernacle here in that meaning. But let me suggest what I believe is even a better meaning of this phrase, the house of the Lord. And that is the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. David is saying here, "And I will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever." Whether in time or whether in eternity, I will always be in the presence of the Lord. That is the grand blessing that we have as God's people. To be in His presence. To be able to experience Him. To be able to see His power. To be able to see His glory manifested. That was David's great delight. That was David's great yearning in his life, to be able to see the glory of God, to be able to be in His very presence. And oh, how he thirsted for that. Turn with me to Psalm 42 and notice what David says here in Psalm 42 and the first several verses. Psalm 42. He says, "As the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after You, O God." That is, my soul pants after Your presence, God. My soul thirsts for the living God. "When shall I come and appear before God?" That was his desire, to come into the very presence of God. And so I believe then when we come to this very last grand finale here, this grand blessing here, that is what David is saying. David is saying that I will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. Whether in this life or whether in the life to come, I will forever be with Him. Notice what he says in Psalm, if you go back to Psalm 17, and notice what he says in verse 15. And notice what he says, David says there. He says, "As for me, I will behold thy face," and he's speaking here to the Lord, "in righteousness I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." I do believe that David is speaking here of after death. I believe that he is speaking here of when he will come into the immediate presence of the Lord, like he has never experienced before, and like you and I will experience when we leave this life, and when we enter into the next life, we will come into his immediate presence. I believe that that's what David is saying here. But there is still an earthly aspect here. We are still here in this world, and we are still, and it's still our desire to live in his presence, and we can live in his presence, and we should live in his presence. But oh, how it will be fully, we could say, completed in the life to come. This is what David is saying. I will forever dwell in his presence. And I believe that there's a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament. And you perhaps will remember the text. The text can be found in Exodus 21. You need not turn there. But in God's civil law that he gave to the Israelites, we have a law of the Israelite slave or servant. If an Israelite sold himself into bondage and he became a slave, he worked in his master's home for 6 years. And then at the end of 6 years, he could do one of two things. He could leave the master's home, or he could stay in the master's home. If he left the master's home, he could only take what he brought with him when he came into the master's home. He could not take what the master had given him while he was in the home. If he had master given him a wife, he could not take the wife. You have to leave her behind if he chose to leave. But he could choose to stay as well in the master's home. And if he chose to stay, he would tell the master that he loved the master, he loved his wife, and he loved the service that he was doing for his master, and that he wanted to forever be his servant. And forever stay in the home. And so the master was to take the servant to the judges, and they were to take the servant to the doorpost of his master's house, and to take an awl, and to take a hammer, lay his ear up against the doorpost, and to bore a hole with that awl into the ear of the servant. And that way, that set a mark upon that servant that he was forever a part of that household, that he was forever his master's servant, that there would be no change to the situation. Forever and ever, he would stay there in his master's house. What a beautiful illustration that we have here with our relationship with Christ. He is our shepherd. Can we find a better shepherd anywhere? And the answer is no. Can we find a better master? And the answer is no. We can search the world over, and we will never find a master like Christ, who gave himself for us, died for us, supplies all of our needs that we have. We can never find another one like the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there is no other but him. And so, thinking of all that we have in Christ, David, as he beholds what Christ has done for him, this beautiful shepherd, he wants to be nowhere else but in his shepherd's house. And we could perhaps hear him say, "Drive me through with the awl. Make me your servant forever. I will be your servant because of these things." Christian, so it is with us. We are his servants. We are his sheep of his pasture. He has driven his all into us. He has set his seal of love upon us. We belong to him. Let us not look anywhere else. Let us constantly look to him as our good shepherd. I trust that these messages in Psalm 23, I know that you have heard many messages on this psalm. I trust in some way that these messages have been helpful to you. He is your shepherd, and he is my shepherd. And because of that, we will forever dwell in his very presence. Father, we ask that as we come to the close of this psalm, that we would understand as much as we possibly can on this side of eternity what these truths mean. for us. We pray, Father, that we would enter in to the application of them as much as we possibly can. Open our understanding, we pray. Reveal yourself more and more to us, we pray. That we would be able to say as David, surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives. And that we would be able to say as David, with the utmost confidence and with the utmost joy, that we will live in your house, in your very presence forever. Father, may these truths come home to us. May they lodge in our hearts. May they cause great joy in our lives as we submit ourselves to Christ, our shepherd. And we pray and ask these things in his most blessed name. Amen.